So we have a rotation that we do for devotion where there are three of us that actually kind of take turns. And the last time I did devotion, therefore, was 3 weeks ago. And I was in Psalm 2. And we covered the first two verses. And I'll kind of recap a little bit about what we talked about then. We're going to be picking up in Psalm 2 again today. Psalm 2 is, if I was just telling my wife, Lauren, if you're this morning, if you're ever trying to teach someone, a new believer, how to study the Bible, one thing that has become really apparent through studying for these devotions is this is a great place. This is a really good passage to start with because it's easy to understand. It's easy to break up and digest into its pieces. It's easy to understand who's saying what and what's going on. And so I'm just going to go ahead and read through it, and then we'll kind of talk about each of those different pieces. So Psalm 2, starting in verse 1, of course. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Just as a way of pausing real quick, that would be kind of section 1. You see that there are a bunch of men, rulers and kings, that are setting themselves up against God and against his anointed. You notice that anointed should have a capital A there in your Bible, so we're talking about his son, which we'll get to that as we go through this psalm. Verse 4 of Psalm 2 says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So there's the second section. Just three verses for the first three verses for the second section, and that is God's reaction and God's response to them. You then have the third section, verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So this is Jesus, his anointed, retelling what God has done for him. So that's the third section. And then you have a final section, the last three verses, starting verse 10. This is a warning to the nations. It says in verse 10, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Last time was a very different kind of devotion. Instead of just going through the passage and talking about what the Lord had shown me, there were people that had actually asked me, sometimes I'll talk about a word in Hebrew or whatever, and people would say, where do you find that? Or how do you go about discussing that? So we went through the first two verses, and we also talked about some resources that I like to use in my devotions. We even put links to those up on our website. If you're ever interested, you can go to our website and go to links at the top, and you'll find all of those. But basically the tools that we were using in that was BibleHub.com, which allows you to take Strong's Concordance and it'll translate it from Hebrew to English. And then it also looks at morphology, and all that really is a big, a fancy word that says how a language relates to itself. So it's like parts of speech. He sat or she ran or things like that. It's all English to English, and it kind of talks about how those relate to each other as well. We also used Bible Hub in that devotion to just go through and kind of look right there in verse 1 where it says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Different versions will translate this, why do the nations rage or why are the nations restless? And so we looked at that word, the original word there being ragash, which is in Hebrew, which is a perfect verb, which means it is a past tense. It's completed. It's already happened. It's not ongoing. We also looked at, there was this little tension. It's translated in our translations as in, why do the nations rage? As if it's an ongoing thing. When in actuality, if you look at the original text, it's actually a past tense. It's completed action. So there was a tension there. It's like, okay, well, what does this mean? Well, kind of like I said then, I was like, well, I'm not, you know, as a Hebrew, like probably preschooler or less, I'm not calling into question the PhDs of Hebrew that translated this, you know. So don't take my word for it, but let's just dive in and try to figure out what that could possibly mean. We tried to compare it elsewhere in the Bible, but this is the only place in all of the Old Testament where that word actually appears. So that's not available to us. We can also, of course, call out to God for clarity and just say, Lord, you know, use your spirit to minister to me, to tell me when I'm studying your word, what does this mean? And we can ask some really great questions with the logic that the Lord himself has given us. Were the nations restless during the time of the Psalms? Well, of course, if you think about the life of David, his life was constantly ups and downs and being chased through the countryside, being pursued by his father-in-law, unto death. Fortunately, he escapes all of that. How about now, which was probably the easiest question. Are the nations restless today? And given what our country has gone through in the last year or so, I think we would all offer an emphatic yes, of course. The one exception to that could be, is there anything that could be contextually specific? Like if it said, why do the nations rage every time there's a full moon? Well, that wouldn't lend you like credibility to, oh, it's only under those circumstances, but we don't find that in this. So why do the nations rage seems like a very fitting translation. Again, coming from a Hebrew preschooler, so don't think that that's like sanctified or important or anything. After more of the study, we kind of came up with our own translation for verses 1 and 2, which is what we looked at last time, which was, why were, why are, why will the nations be in tumult, constant commotion, and restlessness? Why are the various nations of people conspiring and scheming and plotting in vain? Why are they conspiring in worthless emptiness? The kings of the earth take their stand and set themselves against God, and the rulers fix themselves upon conspiring together against, over, above God, and against his anointed son. So one thing that I guess some people could say is, isn't that kind of like adding a bunch or manipulating scripture? It's like, not really. When you go back and you look at the original context, not in any way saying, though, that's how it should have been translated. Just saying that when you're looking at scripture, it's an opportunity to really own that scripture, to study it for yourself, to make your own, not to rewrite it, not to change it, just to have a more thorough understanding of what it's saying and allow the Spirit also to minister to you and show you, this is what I'm really saying, and this is how it applies to your life now, thousands of years later. So it's a plumbing of the depths, the intent and the wording of scripture to understand what it is truly saying, or as 2 Timothy 2:15 says, to study to show thyself approved. Also, it doesn't really necessarily mean that you have to rely on a commentary, and there's nothing wrong with commentaries, but if that's always our first avenue, then we're just really going, oh, well, the Lord said this in scripture, but I'm going to go look at what another guy said, and I'm just going to buy into it because another guy said it, whereas this is actually going to the source and trusting the Lord to guide you on your search of that, the pursuit of that. So that's a recap. Today we're going to be talking about verses 3 and 4. It's a long-standing joke between Mr. Todd and I, which I mention quite often in my devotions, that I go at a glacial pace, very, very slow moving. I'm always like, let's go through a verse or two and talk about it for 20 minutes. You know, and he's typically like, let's talk about a chapter. And I'm like, man, that guy's ambitious. So anyway, but today we'll be talking about verses 3 and 4. So verse 3 says, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us. If you remember back to verse 1, or if you look back up, you'll see that it was a question. Why all the restlessness, the raging, and the plotting in vain? And verse 3 is the answer to that question. Because they want to burst their bonds apart, and they want to cast away their cords. Verse 3 says, let us, which in Hebrew is a type of, this is where you can go back again and look at how this is translated and what it means in its original language. It's a cohortative plural. I didn't even know cohortative was a word, so that tells you how preschooler I am. But so cohort, that means, you know, a group. So they're let us do this together. They want to plot together. Let us break their bonds and cast away their cords. Bonds, or shackles and fetters and cords, does not actually mean rope. It means also a type of shackle or a type of fetter, something that is restricting you. But we can look at the verbs there. We can look at burst, and we can look at cast away to get more understanding about what those mean. Burst is rothat, which means to tear apart, to snap, or to destroy. So we can tear apart, snap, or destroy their shackles and fetters. So first, that kind of implies or prompts you to ask the question, shackles or fetters to who or to what? Well, of course, verse 2 says this conspiracy is against the Lord and against his anointed. So they seek to break free. They seek to break the shackles and the fetters that are connecting God and connecting Christ. They're trying to undermine the connection between Father and Son. We see this a lot through Scripture. John 8:48 says, the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? So the very Son of God they're accusing of having a demon. Would the Son of God have a demon? Of course not. They're undermining his relationship and calling that into question. John 10:33 says, we are not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy because you, a mere man, claim to be God. So again, they're undermining his identity in Christ. And they're saying, that's not who you really are. This is exactly what the people of Psalm 2 are doing. Matthew 4:3 says, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. So that's Satan himself tempting Jesus out in the desert and saying, you know, if you're God, do this. Challenging him like, you can't do that. Or even if you can, then you're going to bow down to me by doing what I challenge you to do. Either way, I'm trying to catch you between a rock and a hard place. Seeking to undermine Christ's connection to his Father. So Jesus has a demon. Jesus is blasphemous and isn't God. If you are the Son of God, all various accusations found in the form of questions by people just like the rulers and the kings of Psalm 2, they're seeking to undermine their connection because they hate God's connection to his son and they seek to destroy it. I used to live in a small college town up in North Carolina. Not that I've been everywhere, but I would definitely call it one of the most liberal places in the southeastern United States. And I encountered lots of atheists, lots of agnostics, lots of Unitarians, whatever that means. Living there for 10 years, I still have no clue what a Unitarian is, other than we believe in everything, which means we kind of believe in nothing. I don't know. It's very, very much, you know, contention there. But anyway, and I saw a lot of these kind of arguments, you know, at different points. I saw a lot of people also calling. This verse mostly talks about the connection of God and his Son, and then the connection of that these people have to God, which we're going to talk about in a sec. But as believers, as Christians, how often do we find that people are seeking out to undermine our relationship with God? It's like, I'm presenting facts, but all you have is a book. That's basically saying what you believe in is invalid, and you need to go ahead and believe what I believe in. Because this is not, we're not having the same discussion. Your standard is different than mine, but you need to subscribe to my standard. That's undermining your relationship with me. These are the ploys, these are the schemes, these are the things that the devil has definitely called not only rulers and kings into, but people in our daily lives, people that we seek to witness to. The second portion of that uses cast away. They want to throw, fling, or cast. So that's what that means. It is it is shalak. So it's very similar to the previous word, which was shatak. Here, as well as in Ezekiel 20, it's used as an accusatorial way. After delivering Israel from Egypt in Ezekiel, this is a retelling, but it's in Ezekiel 20, it says, on that day I swore to them that I would bring them out of Egypt into a land I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most beautiful of all lands. And I said to them, each of you, get rid of the vile images. Throw away, cast off, get rid of them that you have set your eyes on, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So it's in a very similar way. It's saying cast off, but it's calling into accusation the thing that it's saying to cast off. It's saying that's disgusting, that's vile, stop doing that because that thing is evil and gross. That's what these people are saying about their connections here to God. So it's like them saying, let us cast away their cords, as in God and Jesus' cords on us. I don't want their cords. I don't want their cords. I don't want their standards. I don't want those things put on me. So they've already called into question God's relationship with his son. Now they're saying, I don't even want your connection and your lordship over me. That's who these lords are, these rulers and kings of the earth are setting themselves, their argument, they're setting themselves up against with the Lord. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one on his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we see that kind of summarized there. So again, we can kind of write a summary of verse 3 for ourselves and say, again, not manipulating scripture, just looking, what is the context? What does it say? What is the Lord saying to us? One that I have that I would offer is, let us undermine and destroy God's connection to Christ, and let us cast aside and throw off God's connection to us in his direction of us. That's what these kings and these rulers are saying. Of course, the question is, why? Why would they be saying this? Why do they even care? Which, honestly, there were a lot of times when living in, you know, Chapel Hill, North Carolina, where I lived, you know, I would really wonder sometimes, I'm like, if you are so sure, especially agnostics, they always threw me off. I'm like, you don't know what is true. That's what you claim. You're like, I don't think there's enough evidence to know what's true. It's like, then why are you so, why do you have so much animosity for people who have belief or have faith? If that's really true, then why wouldn't you just go, oh, okay, I didn't know that. You know, why wouldn't you go, never thought about it that way. But that was generally not it. Because it's a special kind of closed-mindedness. The reason that they do this is, of course, because of who their father is. Jesus talks about this in John 8, verse 38, and then picking up in 42 through 47. John 8, 38 says, I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Verse 42 says, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you will do what your father desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. You can also see this, Grace Bible Fellowship, or if you jump on our site, listen to our sermons. Mr. Mark has been going through Ephesians for the last several months, and Ephesians 6, in just a recent sermon, we saw in Ephesians 6, 11 and 12. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Which again, I think even in our recent days in our lives and in our country and in what the state of the world, I think we can say we're really seeing a lot of this playing out right before us. Moving on to verse 4, we see God's reaction. So what is God's reaction to all this scheming and plotting against him and his anointed? Well, in verse 4, he has probably an unexpected reaction. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. The Hebrew words for both laugh and for derision, or holding someone in derision, these are both in imperfect, which means they're ongoing. This isn't like one time long ago somebody did one thing and God went and just like laughed at like my enemies, like they think they have any standing against me. No, this is an ongoing thing. This is going on to this day. This is going to go on, you know, infinitely in the future. God doesn't worry about what is going on, and he isn't sitting there trying to plot and plan and figure out like how he's going to respond. He intimately knows everything about them. He knows about their ploys. He knows about their schemes. He knows about it significantly more intimately than even they know it. He knows about the state of their heart that's causing all of that. He also holds them in derision. It's a contemptuous ridicule or mockery. God ridicules and mocks the fools and the foolishness within his creation. If you were leading someone through this as a very early on, how do you study scripture? This might be the verse that a lot of people would really kind of think through. So I was trying to think, okay, so what could be possibly like perhaps an analogy of this? And I came up with admittedly a very, very lacking one. But let's assume that you were really ambitious about doing something like playing the cello, and you had access to Yo-Yo Ma, who's like considered one of the greatest cellists in history. And he's been playing since he was about 3 years old. He started performing before sold-out crowds when he was 4 and a half years old. He's now in his 60s, and he's been playing the cello for 60-plus years. And he goes ahead and says, look, I'll give you all day, every day, teaching you to play the cello. You and I will spend all this time one-on-one. I'm going to pour into you how to play the cello. And you go, no, I think I'm going to go ahead and like mock you and insult you. I'm going to even like say, you have no idea how to play the cello. In fact, I'm going to even seek to go and destroy your cello. That's how against you I am, against this whole idea. The kings and the rulers are the exact same way. They not only reject him, want to break his connections, break his connection to them, but they want to reject everything that he is about. It's mind-boggling. It's really stupid, crazy, foolish rejection. Unfortunately, everyone in this room and everyone, you know, on earth other than Christ for all of history can relate to it, though, because that's basically where all of us were at some point. In fact, Ephesians 2 tells us that we were all once there. We laughed at God. We discarded everything that he stood for. We followed the world. We followed the schemes of the devil. We followed the passions of the flesh. But that is not the basis for who we are as believers. I think I actually did a devotion where I used this passage one other time a while back. And to me, this has always been one of the most profound things, because in Psalm 2, you see for verses 1 through 3, you see all these descriptions of who we were as before we were believers, who these kings and rulers are who are plotting and scheming against God. And then in verse 4, it starts with two of the most powerful words in the entirety of Scripture, which is, but God. You, man, did all of this stuff, just like verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 2 say. These are all the things you're about. These are all the things you're doing. Verse 4, but God. We see in Psalm 2 also, which we'll get to in future weeks if the Lord wills, that the Lord provides his anointed. He provided a way out. We see that beautifully described in Psalm 4 through 10, which I'll read really quickly. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God is not laughing at you. God is not mocking you in derision. God is not casting you out. He is not sitting opposed to you if you are his one of his children. He has shown us incredible mercy and kindness and grace. He has implanted faith in us to believe on him. He has given us access to him. He has called us his workmanship, created for good works in Christ. That should definitely give us boldness this morning to worship him, to praise him, to hear his word preached, to be able to apply it, to study it, to praise him, to do everything in his honor and for his glory, because we are his children. We do not stand opposed to him like the kings and the rulers of Psalm 2. So with that, given the time, Mr. Todd, would you mind closing us in prayer, and then we'll take a short break and have service.
Our Father, we thank you for this morning, the privilege to come and read your holy word, to read these great truths, Father, which you laid out for us so many years ago. It still applies to us today. It still directs our steps. It still speaks of life through your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your holy word, Father. We thank you that, as your song declares, that nothing causes you to fret or worry, these vain, trifle things that these kings of this world do, does not upset you, does not change your course, does not shake your hand in any kind of way, Father. But we thank you for your divine sovereignty over all things. We praise you this morning again for your word. praise you for the great work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We thank you, Father, that so many years ago that you were pleased to send forth your beloved Son on our behalf. We pray that your name would be lifted up as today. We pray that you would meet with us. We pray that you would pour out your Spirit. We thank you for this blessed word, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.